So we pray, Lord, that we may indeed hear from your word and experience you addressing us, speaking to us, and working in us as we listen to you now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title I originally gave this on the information sheet that you see up there, A Day of Rejoicing. And in the course of my preparation, I began to think, well, a better title might be something like God's Rescue Calls for a Response. And I'll come back to that point later and say a bit more about what I mean by that. Chapter 12 is the last part of the section of the book we've been looking at. It's a clear section from chapter 6 to the end of chapter 12. So this is the end of our mini-series. Before I read this particular passage, nice and short, just 6 verses, let me point you to a few things that you want to just keep in mind as you hear it read and as I go through it, and might help you understand better. First of all, there's some grammar points. The details can be important. You may have found lessons at school about grammar, about the first, second, and third person singular and plural, of extreme tediousness and total disinterest. But sometimes the details make a difference, and that's the case here. And it's a difference that you can't see in the English Bible, but you should be able to see in a German Bible. Because there's a lot of you, and in the first half, it's essentially du, you singular, and in the second half, it's you plural, ihr. I think you'll find that in a German Bible if you're looking at it. So the first half is addressed to an individual, and the second half to a group. So just keep that in mind, grammar that doesn't show up here. Then there's some quite important punctuation. Again, at school, you might have thought, well, punctuation is a bit overrated. I can understand things perfectly right without all the funny marks and punctuation and full stops and things. But it can help with the understanding. And here, the inverted commas, the Anführungszeichen, are a help because they indicate when someone is speaking. Now, it's made slightly more complicated because of this slightly strange convention that at the beginning, so if there's a bit that's in speech marks and a new paragraph starts, you start the speech marks again, even though it's in the middle of that bit of speech. So at the beginning of verse 2, the speech marks are basically redundant. But what is important, where they begin in verse 1, you will say in that day, and then the prophet is quoting what will be said in that day in the rest of verse 1 and verse 2. The same thing happens in the second half in verse 4. You will say, ihr, now, you will say in that day, and quotation marks again. Now here, I want to differ from this version and suggest, along with commentators of considerably greater experience than me, that actually at the end of 5 is where those speech marks should end, because verse 6 is no longer ihr, it's du again. And in fact, it's even more specific. It's a do talking to a female. So I think verse 6 is outside the quoted bit. Don't worry if you haven't picked all that up. I just want to flag that up because it'll make more sense when we come back to it later on. And then one other point to bear in mind is echoes. And I think I mentioned last time that there are a number of echoes in this section of the Exodus. That was true in chapter 11. Now, the Exodus, in sort of biblical terms, is a little bit like the way we use the term the Wende here in Eastern Germany for all the changes. Do we mean the demonstrations in Leipzig? Do we mean reunification? Do we mean the fall of the Berlin Wall? You know, there's a whole lot of things associated with the Wende, and it's a sort of summary term. And really, Exodus is a bit like that. It covers the events in the time of Moses. Israel are living in Egypt and being treated as slaves. The Lord hears their cry and steps in to rescue them. Now, he rescued them by letting the Egyptians, those who were oppressing them, he let the Egyptians, you could say, experience his anger at their injustice and unrighteousness. They experienced that in the form of 10 plagues. Pharaoh, their king, the king of Egypt, lets them go then changes his mind, chases them, has them all bottled up at the Red Sea or the Reed Sea. And you will remember the great story of the crossing of the Red Sea when the waters part and they're able to walk across on dry land. And then they spend 40 years crossing the desert to the Promised Land, a journey that would normally have taken 10 days or so, but took them 40 years for one reason or another. Now, that whole story of rescue would be summed up as the Exodus. Now, just listen to some verses, which I'll read from Exodus. I thought I had a bookmark in it, but it doesn't seem to be there. Doch, it's fallen off. From chapter 15. Just sort of store these in mind, because you'll hear some echoes of this in a while. 15 verse 2. This is a song the Israelites sing after they've crossed the Reed Sea and been rescued. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Verse 13. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy dwelling place. So he's not just taking them out, he's bringing them to his holy dwelling place. You will bring them, 17, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, Mount Zion. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling place. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. So I'm now going to read the passage from of Isaiah 12. Try and have those points about grammar, punctuation and echoes in mind as I read. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. End of that quotation. Prophet's voice again. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you, plural, will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. End of quotation. Back to the prophet speaking. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. So what's happening here is that the prophet Isaiah is looking ahead over the horizon. Remember the times in which he lived? God's people are divided into two kingdoms, north and south. In terms of the state of the church, in terms of their spiritual situation, both as bad as each other. They're in spiritual decline. They're becoming ever more faithless. They're turning their backs on the Lord, ignoring him and ignoring his spokesman, the prophets, more and more. And even when they're in desperate need and the prophet comes and says, this is what you need to do, they ignore it, because they prefer their own strategies to the instructions that the Lord has given. So poor Isaiah's message wasn't exactly popular. You could probably sum it up in 2 points from the last 6 chapters. Disaster is coming on all God's people, first to the north, then to the south. They're going to be driven out of their land into exile. And worse than that, it's made very clear, the Lord will be the one who is doing that. He will be allowing their enemies to defeat them. So disaster is coming on them. But secondly, deliverance will follow for some. The main thrust here is the warning of disaster, but every now and then there are hints of the deliverance, the rescue, which will follow for some, described as the remnant. That's the essential message he gave first to King Ahaz of the southern kingdom and then to the northern kingdom and its rulers. Not a comfortable message to give, and not a comfortable message to receive either. But at this point, he takes his eyes off the immediate situation around him and he looks far into the future. You will say, in that day. As he looks over the horizon, here's what he sees. Or more correctly, here's what he hears. He hears, first of all, a voice singing to the Lord. That's the first quoted bit. What is it that this person is singing about? Well, actually, it's all about anger. About the most fearful anger of all, God's anger, what we'll often call wrath, tzorn. He or she had been facing God's anger. And they knew that this anger was completely justified. If you don't like the idea of God being angry, I don't have time to go into that all now. But think what the world would be like if God was indifferent to evil. He wasn't bothered about the wickedness of people. It is actually a good thing that God is angry against evil. But it's not all gloom and doom here. In fact, quite the opposite. When it comes to the crunch, this person, whoever they are, or perhaps they represent lots of individuals, discover that the anger has been turned away. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away. Now you may remember at the very beginning of this series in chapter 6, we heard of Isaiah's own experience of coming face to face with the holy glory of God. And Isaiah was terrified of facing God's anger. Chapter 6, verse 5, for example. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, and he doesn't expect to survive. But what happens? A coal is brought from an altar and touched on his lips. And then we hear, the angel touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Gesühnt, I think. So Isaiah realizes that something has happened on the altar that has turned away the anger of God. If you like, the animal that was being sacrificed there on the altar had experienced the anger of God in place of Isaiah. And as a result, Isaiah is so overwhelmed with what God has done for him, with gratitude, that when the Lord says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. Whoever is singing the solo in chapter 12, it could have been Isaiah himself. It's very much the same experience. You were angry with me, your anger has turned away. And as a result, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. He rejoices in the great deliverance that he's experienced. And in place of the anger that he had expected or she had expected, what did they hear? That you might comfort me. And so his outlook is transformed. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation, mine heil. That actually means that this singer in the future, whoever it is, will have learned the very thing that Ahaz refused to learn. He was told he needed to trust and not be afraid. But he didn't trust God, he trusted his own strategies, and he feared his enemies more than he feared God. But this singer has got the right, come to the right conclusion. And you may notice that the song has a number of similarities to another hit in the Hebrew charts, that song of deliverance from Exodus, which I read earlier. In fact, the second half of verse 2 is directly quoted from it. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. So we could sum up the theme of this first section as bringing me out, the singer, this individual in the future singing, is rejoicing that God has brought me out from under his anger into freedom. Now remember that Isaiah has been a bit vague about the date. He just says in that day, sometime in the future. And we might find ourselves asking, well, when is that day in relation to us? Because for him it was clearly in the future, but for us, we're living some thousands of years later, is it still ahead of us, or is that day behind us? And I think it's one of those both ands rather than an either or. It's behind us because since Isaiah spoke these words, another Exodus-like event has happened. A perfect, unblemished lamb died so that people could be freed from slavery, as at the Passover, before the Exodus. But in this case, the lamb was a human, the most perfect human, morally and spiritually unblemished, the most perfect human who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this case, the altar was not a stone table in the temple, but a wooden cross outside the city. It's because the Lord Jesus faced the divine anger against sin on our behalf that we don't have to face it. At the Exodus, God acted in history to set his people free by mighty acts of power. And at the cross too, God in Christ acted in history to set us free. And because it's something that's happened in the past, it's an event, it's a fact, we can be absolutely confident about our future because it has an effect on us now. So something that lies behind us, not ahead of us. The day has dawned, we can sing. Though you were angry with me, your anger turned away. It fell on the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross. So every Christian can say that the Lord Jesus has brought me out of, in our case, slavery to sin. But I said it was both and, that day both lies behind us, but there's a sense in which that day in its fullness still lies ahead of us, and Advent reminds us of that. We're still sinful people living in a sinful world. Until the Lord Jesus returns, we will continue to struggle with sin in our own lives, sin in the lives of others, and in our societies. So in that day, it still lies in the future in terms of the fullness of what is being promised here. We will sing then with even greater delight and even greater joy and knowledge of the great saving work, the salvation that God has done to bring us out and then bring us in. For now, living between those 2 days, let's think particularly of the looking back. I would suggest the challenge to each of us is this your song? These are words we might need to hear afresh at many points on our journey towards the promised land of eternity in our case. So are you a Christian who's finding it difficult to be thankful? Perhaps from disappointments? Perhaps your love has grown cold? Well, remember the extent of your rescue, what you are rescued from. Remember what it cost the Lord to make it possible. Remind yourself of what we hear in this song. Though God was angry with us, his anger turned away. Or are you a Christian who keeps messing up, keeps falling into sin, or just drifting away from the Lord? You may need to remind yourself that these words are true. You may feel as if you're back under the anger of God. But these words are true. They're rooted in what God has done in history. Facts which cannot be changed. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, his anger is turned away that he might comfort you. Hear the words of Christ, who longs to comfort you even if you failed again and again. And maybe you're not yet a signed up follower of Jesus Christ, but perhaps you're increasingly aware of your sinfulness. I spoke to someone the other day for whom that had been their experience and still is to some extent on that journey. Perhaps you fear lest you face God's righteous anger. And perhaps the Holy Spirit is showing you that you too need Jesus and what he has done. You need to know that the anger has been turned away because you are trusting in Jesus and what he has done to bring you out. Maybe these reflecting on this song can be a revival and refreshment to our faith. And now comes that interlude that I think I mentioned earlier, where the prophet's voice is heard again. He's speaking to all those people in the future, over the horizon from him, who will be counted among the saved, all those many countless individuals who will be singing the song of verse 1 and 2. And his message to them is a message of reassurance. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Obviously he's speaking metaphorically of the blessings that God has for us in Christ, we would say. Here is a well of water which will always satisfy and which will never run dry. You may remember Jesus speaking similar words, out of my side will flow living water, or from me will flow living water. Perhaps something to have in mind as you come up to communion, that you're coming afresh to the well of salvation to draw water that will satisfy and never run dry. Before we move on to the next bit, I was reminded as I was preparing this of a hymn we sometimes sing. Let me just read a couple of verses. This may anchor it for some of you. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down thy weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water. Thirsty one, stoop down and drink. And live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. May that be our experience today, each one of us. Now to the second thing that Isaiah hears, if you like, when he looks over the horizon, to mix the metaphors. He hears a choir singing to one another. Now this song is a little different from the previous one, not just because it's sung by many, not just by one person. The previous song was addressed to God in praise. I will give thanks to you, O Lord. This one is addressed to other people. Verse 4, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. He's telling others to do that, not doing it himself at this point. But who exactly are these other people? Well, it must include what I've written in the heading, one another, the others in the choir. But from the content, it's clear it's not limited to those. The ultimate audience for this second half is all peoples. Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. What the Lord has done for them, remembering this is a future generation, which we would take to be people like us who know about the Messiah, what the Lord has done for them is something that all people everywhere need to hear about. So the question for us is, very similar to before, is this our song? I suppose there's a very literal way in which we fulfill this prophecy, this expression, at the carol services. We make known his deeds among the peoples, we proclaim that his name is exalted as we sing and hear the readings and so on. But it's also what we want to happen every Sunday as we gather, that we're making him known amongst those who don't yet know him. And we're encouraging one another to make him known through our daily lives, through the week, in all that we do. That this whole process of making his deeds known among the peoples doesn't just happen when we sing together and are gathered together, but wherever we are through the week. So is this our song? A challenge for us, and a challenge perhaps in the Christmas season particularly, to make the most of being able to invite people to be in our midst and to hear his deeds being made known and his name being proclaimed. Now, at the beginning, I suggested an alternative title, saying I wasn't totally happy with the one that I had originally. Well, it was perfectly adequate, but I wondered if the other one was better. God's rescue calls for a response. The slight thing with that is it implies that it's up to us to take action. The burden's on us to respond to the call. And that is true. That is exactly what is needed. We need to respond to God's salvation, as the singer is doing in the first half here. And indeed, by telling others of the salvation, as in the second half. But what happens once we have responded, when we know that his anger has been turned away from us and we are forgiven? Or when we repent and turn back to him and delight again in the words of comfort that he speaks to us? What happens when we drink afresh from the well of salvation? Surely the natural result will be that we rejoice afresh. That as we remember all that the Lord has done for us and all that he is for us, is it not natural that joy wells up within us as we realize again all that the Lord Jesus has done out of his great love for us? And in those circumstances, we don't actually need to force ourselves to respond. We can't stop ourselves responding. So I wondered, therefore, whether actually the best title might be God's rescue calls forth a response, ruft hervor eine Antwort. That it wells up within us without us having to be driven to it. And so the microphone is back with the prophet as a sort of postlude in verse 6 to finish. We hear his voice. As I mentioned before, it's formally addressed to an individual female. I'm not going to go into great details, but basically this inhabitant of Zion, I think, is best understood as a collective for all the inhabitants of Zion. And the theme here completes what we heard in the first part. Do you remember how we heard the Lord's intention was about bringing his people out of slavery, from under his wrath, whatever it might be? And here we hear the other half, God's desire and intention to bring us in. God doesn't just rescue his people from a place of abuse and suffering, he brings them into a place of blessing. From the Exodus onwards, they were heading for the promised land. You remember from the song in Exodus, "You have led your people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy dwelling place. You bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place which you have made for your dwelling place." And that's expressed here. The prophet seems in a sense to be speaking to that future congregation and saying, "Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. God in his holiness is dwelling in the midst of his people, as he always intended, was the intention in the Garden of Eden, was the intention in Jerusalem. It is his plan to restore that ultimately in the future. But in the meantime, we do begin to experience this through the Holy Spirit working amongst us. Let me finish with a couple of anecdotes, but true stories. One is quoted from a sermon, but he's quoting from somewhere else. There was a Welsh preacher called Martin Lloyd-Jones, very famous preacher of the last century. When he was assistant minister in Wales, there was an occasion where a witch, a lady who earned her money from occult activities, calling up spirits and demons and things, putting spells on people, saw lots of people walking past the church on a Sunday evening. So she went in. And here was her testimony afterwards. "The moment I entered your chapel and sat down on a seat amongst the people, I was conscious of a supernatural power. I was conscious of the same sort of supernatural power as I was accustomed to in our spiritist meetings, but there was one big difference. I had the feeling that the power in your chapel was a clean power." And she was set free from that occult bondage in which she was in. The other story was, I remember, I'm pretty sure it was the vicar that I worked for when I was curate. He talked about one time when he had his youth group up on a hillside outside Manchester. And at some point, I think it was in the twilight, a girl suddenly ran up to them in great distress. And it turned out that there'd been a group of occultists, people doing their spells and evil stuff on the hillside, but they hadn't been able to do their usual stuff. And this girl admitted to them, she admitted, "We sense there was a greater power here than our God." Just because Christians, young people, were gathered and the Spirit was present. Great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. I find that a challenge to us. Is that our expectation, that as we're gathered, there is a power present? There is a Holy Spirit truly present, and those who are not yet believers will notice it. Is that our expectation? Is that our experience? Is that something we should be praying about more and more? because it is a great privilege. Great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And I close with a couple of verses from a song we sometimes sing. Be still, for the presence of the Lord, the Holy One, is here. Come bow before him now with reverence and fear. In him no sin is found. We stand on holy ground. Be still, for the presence of the Lord, the Holy One, is here. Be still, for the power of the Lord is moving in this place. He comes to cleanse and heal, to minister his grace. No work too hard for him. In faith, receive from him. Be still, for the power of the Lord is moving in this place. Lord God Almighty, we pray simply that that would be our expectation as we gather, and it would increasingly be our experience. In Jesus' name, amen.